Shine in our hearts, O Master who loves mankind, the pure light of your divine knowledge, and open the eyes of our mind that we may comprehend the proclamations of your Gospels. Welcome to Annunciation with Father David. Father David is the priest of Annunciation Greek Orthodox Church in Decatur, Illinois, where every week people are connected to the ancient wisdom of Orthodox Christianity. Here is Father David.
Let's begin. John chapter 3, verses 10 through 21. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, and his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." The Orthodox Study Bible says that John Chrysostom says that the earthly things from verse 12 refer to the grace and baptism given to man. These are earthly, not in the sense that they're unspiritual, but rather that they occur on earth and are given to creatures. The heavenly things that Christ refers to involve the ungraspable mysteries of the eternal generation of the Son from the Father. They relate to his eternal existence before all time and to God's divine plan of salvation for the world. A person must first grasp the ways in which God works among mankind before he can even begin to understand the things that pertain to God himself, which is a very Antiochene way of thinking, by the way. The school of Antioch taught in a way that started with the humanity of Christ and then moved out towards the divinity of Christ. The Alexandrian school started with the divinity of Christ and moved towards the humanity of Christ. And so while John Chrysostom teaches that you must learn the earthly things before you move to the heavenly things, in this case, the idea of the ways in which God works among mankind before you can begin to understand things that pertain to God himself, there is the Alexandrian approach, which says that you have to understand who God is in order just to understand how he works in people. And in this particular case, both of those interpretations can be applied, because you have to remember that these words are being spoken to Nicodemus, who came to Christ in the middle of the night with a very earthly understanding of who Christ is, that he is merely a human being, merely a prophet of God. And Christ has gotten him to the point where he finally is starting to ask the right kinds of questions with, how can these things be? Namely, that Christ is performing signs and miracles that only God should be able to do. And Christ admonishes him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and do you not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." Here he is referring to that which God has already revealed about himself. John Chrysostom lists various things that are in scripture that as a member of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus should know, and that he should be able to understand these things in context of baptism, the very thing that Christ has been talking about, that those who are born of the water and the Spirit. For example, he talks about the fountain on which Elisha made the iron tool to swim. This is referring to 4 Kings or 2 Kings, depending on whether you use the Septuagint or the Masoretic. It's chapter 6. And what's going on here is that sons of the prophets are complaining to Elisha that they don't have enough land. So they ask him to be able to go to the Jordan to build some settlements there. He gives them permission. And as they're cutting down some wood in order to start building, an axe head flies off one of the axes and lands in the river. And the man bemoans the situation because he borrowed the axe. And so Elisha takes a stick off of one of the trees and throws it into the Jordan exactly where the axe head had fallen. And this axe head then floats to the top where the man is able to retrieve it. John Chrysostom talks about this particular verse in context of baptism. He says that the water is a type of baptismal water. The axe head is a type of the one who is baptized. And the stick is a type of the cross. We who are drowning like the iron in sin and death rise to new life in baptism through the cross of Jesus Christ and begin a journey to heaven. John Chrysostom also refers to the Red Sea, which was parted so that the Jews could pass over, you know, going into the depths and yet being able to emerge in a new life, again referring to baptism. He refers to the pool which the angel troubled, which is a pool next to the temple of God that was troubled by an angel, and the sick and the infirm would seek to be the first ones into the water and receive healing. And he also refers to Naaman the Syrian, who was cleansed in the Jordan. And he was a leader of the Syrians who had leprosy. And he was told by the prophets to go cleanse himself in the Jordan. And he complained for a while. He refused to go because he wanted to go to the rivers of Syria in order to be cleansed. And his advisors finally convinced him to go to the Jordan. And when he bathed in the Jordan, as he was instructed, he was healed. And so all of these are types of baptism. And so if Nicodemus were in a relationship with God and knew God and knew about God, and as a member of the Sanhedrin should know the scriptures, he would recognize these types. And when Christ starts talking about the idea of being born of water and the Spirit, Nicodemus should recognize that there's this pattern in the Old Testament of baptism, and that he should recognize that this idea of baptism is going to be important to the larger plan of salvation that God has for the world. And so in this way, the Alexandrian would argue that you have to have that, you can have that relationship with God and know who God is to be able to understand, then come down and understand the specific ideas of these prefigurements of baptism. So both approaches work. In verse 14, the Orthodox Study Bible talks about how Moses lifted up an image of a serpent to cure the Israelites from deadly bites of poisonous snakes in the 21st chapter of Numbers. This, by the way, is a reading that we do around the Feast of the Elevation of the Cross. I believe it's the Sunday before that we read this verse. So this miracle-working image prefigured Christ being lifted up on the cross. As believers behold the crucified Christ in faith, the power of sin and death is overthrown in them, just as the image of death becomes, just as the image of a serpent was a weapon that destroyed the power of the serpents, so the instrument of Christ's death becomes the weapon that overthrows death itself. In my own thinking, I have often argued that it also was a prefigurement of the cross as an icon as well. If one were to imagine you're Moses and you see all of these serpents biting and killing off the people of God. And then God orders you to make a bronze serpent and hang it up on a stick so that the people can look at the serpent. The quickest and most efficient way to do that would be to just simply draw a line in the sand, and you make one end of that line bigger than the other, and you pour the bronze in, you let it cool, you carve a couple of little holes on the big end for eyes, you might put some scratches down the back to represent scales. And then on the stick, you put a notch up at the top, and then you take a string and tie it to each end of the bronze serpent, and then you hang that string in the notch on the top of the stick. So therefore, the bronze serpent is hanging from the stick horizontally. So from a distance, the stick becomes the vertical, and the bronze becomes the horizontal, and you see a prefigurement of the cross itself. The Orthodox Study Bible goes on to talk about verse 16, which is the famous quote that you see referred to in all kinds of football games and sporting events all around the United States. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Orthodox State Bible says, to show the reason the son must be crucified, that is lifted up, Jesus declares God's great love, not only for Israel, but for the world. This single verse expresses the whole message of John's gospel, and indeed of salvation history. So that's why it is such a popular verse, because it is shorthand for the entire gospel. It is shorthand for the whole Bible itself. That if you took the entirety of scripture and you could express it in one verse, it is this one. It's the entire gospel in one verse. And then the Orthodox Study Bible talks about verses 17 and 18. While Christ came to save and not to condemn, man has free will. Thus, he can reject this gift, and he becomes condemned by his own rejection. This is where Christ says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is already condemned. And what this is referring to, of course, is the fact that Christ comes to give us this immense gift, this entrance into his kingdom, his body and blood. He gives himself to us, so that we might share in his eternity, in his heavenly kingdom. But those who reject him, who refuse to believe in him, and we all have the free will to do that, are already condemned because they already live with sin and with the consequences of sin, where sin is a separation from God. So they live a life and they choose a life that is separate from the giver of life himself, the very reason that they exist in the first place. So therefore, the consequence of sin is death. And so they are condemned to die, and they are condemned to die a death without Christ. Now, according to the teachings of the church, there will be a general resurrection, but those who experience that resurrection separated from God are going to experience that resurrection in a radically different way than those who choose a life to be with Christ. And so therefore, they choose that condemnation. They are already condemned. I'm going to move to some of the things that the Blessed Theophylact has to say about this particular pericope. In verse 13, Christ says, "No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, who is in heaven." And Theophylact imagines Christ saying this to Nicodemus, because Nicodemus merely thought of him as a teacher and a prophet. "Do not imagine that I am an earthly prophet sent by God. I came down from heaven as the Son of God, and I am not from the earth. No prophet has ascended up to heaven. I alone shall ascend as I descended." Again, the whole purpose of this conversation is that Christ is trying to pull Nicodemus out of the darkness, out of thinking that Christ is a mere human being, that to an understanding that Christ is perfect God, perfect man. And note that there is, according to Scripture, one man who does ascend into heaven, and that is Elijah. But he's taken up into heaven in the chariot. But this great miracle takes place entirely by God's power. It has nothing to do with Elijah himself. Only Christ, the Son of God, ascends and descends by his own power. Because again, he is both human and God. And speaking, going back to the verses about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, Theophylact points out that first Christ speaks of our rebirth through baptism, and then in this verse he speaks of the benefit that will come to us through the cross. We have rebirth in baptism, and because of the cross, because of Christ dying and then rising from the dead, we have a pathway to follow him into the kingdom of heaven. And in pointing out, you know, showing, trying to get Nicodemus to recall all of these Old Testament references to baptism, and then again calling to an image in the Old Testament of Moses lifting up the serpent, he is pointing out that the Old Testament is intimately tied to the New Testament, that he is the lawgiver of both. He is the story that we tell in the letters, the epistles, and in the Gospels are a continuation of the story that began in the Old Testament. And he reemphasizes this idea that if the people of God were able to escape the poison of the serpents by gazing on the image of the bronze serpent, much more will we escape spiritual death by gazing with faith upon the crucified one. And Theophylact then goes on to talk about this famous verse of 3:16. And he says that by giving his only begotten son, God shows that love cannot be surpassed. There is nothing greater in the world than love. And that indeed the icon of the crucifixion is an icon of the most pure love that humanity has ever seen. And that love itself in the person of Jesus Christ can overcome even death itself. He also talks about the difference between the law and Christ. There are two comings of Christ, he says. The first one is for him to come to save the world. Only after some refused to believe did he judge those individuals. In contrast, the chief purpose in giving the Mosaic Law was to rebuke sin and condemn transgressors. No one was forgiven under the law. Rather, it called for punishment to be applied as soon as the sinner was identified. The Lord's first coming, then, did not have judgment as its objective, though judgment still falls upon those who reject the Lord's efforts to save them by their own unbelief. The second coming, the Lord's explicit purpose, is to judge all and to render to each according to his deeds. Let's move to some questions. The first question asks, why does John go off on a theological answer to Nicodemus instead of replying in a teaching mode in verses 12 and 13? So again, we see that Nicodemus is brought to the point that he's asked, beginning to ask the right question. You know, how can these things be? How can things that should only be done by God be done by a human being? And then Jesus takes him into the Old Testament and demonstrates that, you know, I'm talking about baptism here, and we have revealed to you, we being the royal, we being the Trinity, have revealed to you the idea of baptism throughout the Old Testament. If you were familiar with the Old Testament, the idea of being born by water and the Spirit should make some sense. And then he says, If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Look, I've already revealed to you things through creation. I've already shown you earthly things, how water is salvific and part of the plan of salvation. How then are you going to understand if I talk to you about heavenly things? And then to further try to pull him closer to understanding that Christ is not just a human being, but God, he then makes the claim that no one has ascended to heaven but he who has come down from heaven. That is the Son of Man, which is a title that he uses for himself, who is in heaven. And notice that he is saying, okay, he's trying to get him to understand, I am in heaven right now because I am God and I'm always with my Father. And I have come down as a human being. So I'm here standing in front of you. So I have come down and I will ascend, and I am the only one that will do that. So he is trying to pull Nicodemus out of the darkness, out of this human understanding of who Christ is, to begin to grapple with the idea that the reason that these things are possible is that I am that God who gave you the Old Testament. I am that God who does all of these miraculous things. And then he pulls him further by then talking about being lifted up. He prepares Nicodemus here for the crucifixion so that Nicodemus is ready by the end of this gospel to go to the cross, to take the true Passover off the cross and put him into his tomb. The next question, does verse 19 mean that God created man in darkness and then brought in light through his Son, Jesus, to save man? No. Man chose darkness by eating of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. We have separated ourselves from God, who is a source of light. He who said, "Let there be light." So we live in a state of darkness because we are separated from God. And in verse 19, he is referring to those who do not believe in God, who are self-condemned. That people choose not to believe in God because they are comfortable with darkness. They're comfortable with their lot as they are now. Men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. They're comfortable being separated from God. If you live a life of evil, meaning that you are perfectly happy taking advantage of other people, exploiting and manipulating other people, you can live a life of riches and comfort. And that can seem to be much more profitable and much more interesting and much more fun than living a life where you walk into the light, where all of our deeds, all of our sins, all of our problems, all of our mistakes will be exposed. So we can no longer hide from ourselves. We can no longer hide from the damage that we have done to our fellow human beings and to ourselves. And so sometimes it can be very difficult to walk in the light, because to do so is to confess that we are sinners, to confess that we are wholly dependent upon God for our life, and that there is nothing good that we bring into the world. The only good that happens through us is given to us by God.